You can turn, if you want, if you have your Bibles with you, to our sermon text, which is found in Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 14 through 20. We'll come to the end of the book today, the last part of Zephaniah's prophecies. In the first chapter, do you remember the first chapter, girls? First chapter talked about the judgment that was coming upon Judah and Jerusalem. And in fact, the land was going to sweep them all away. The day of the Lord, a day that would be quite remarkable, a day of wrath, a day of distress, a day of ruin, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Chapter 2 called them to prepare for the day. You may yet be hidden in the day of God's judgment, spared and not condemned. If you call upon the Lord, if you seek the Lord, if you seek righteousness, if you seek humility. And then it gave hope to that remnant that is hidden on the day of his anger, that there was going to be judgment against their enemies, that God would judge the enemies who had taunted his people, who had been hostile to his people. And so it mentions that from the east into the west, into the north, into the south. And then in chapter 3, it turned attention back to the city, to the city that represented God's people, to the city of Zion, which had been an oppressing city, a rebellious and defiled city, and his judgments upon her because she had resisted correction. She had resisted his word. Their leaders were corrupt. They had resisted his providential correction, and so judgment was coming. But that would not be the end. His judgment would also be a purifying judgment. He would leave behind a remnant. He would draw in fact, the nations as well, along with the remnant of Israel. And that is where we ended last time, with this people who was left in Israel, who would do no injustice and speak no lies, that they would graze and lie down, and none make them afraid, that God would restore his people. And so let's come to the joyful conclusion of Zephaniah's prophecies, chapter 3, starting in verse 14. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, Fear not, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. I will gather those of you who mourn for the festival, so that you no longer suffer reproach. Behold, at that time I will deal with all your oppressors, and I will save the lame and gather the outcast, and I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time I will bring you in, at the time when I gather you in together, for I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth, when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray for God's blessing upon his word. O Lord, our God, we give thanks to you for giving us cause for joy, for rejoicing, that you are in our midst. And we pray that you would make your power known by teaching us and instructing us and bringing to our remembrance these good and gracious things of you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. It feels like I just preached this passage, because did that first verse sound a little familiar? Last week in the morning, for those who were here then, I preached from a prophet that sounds similar. Do you remember which prophet that was? It wasn't Zephaniah, it was Zechariah. And Zechariah had a prophecy that began with, Rejoice, shout aloud, daughter of Jerusalem, daughter of Zion, because her king was coming and now mounted on a donkey. Now, it starts off very similar here, and it's also talking about a king. This one would have come first, and maybe the other one is building upon that. But both of these are calls to joy, calls to rejoice and to express that joy. It's not simply something you hide in your heart. If you're joyful, probably would come out naturally. But sometimes it's good for it to be stirred up, to sing, to shout, to express the joy that you have. That's one reason why we sing and worship. Joy might not be the only thing we express through singing, but it is certainly one thing we express through singing, and it's a normal way to express joy is to begin singing, to rejoice in the Lord. Sing aloud, not just in your heart. Sing out loud. O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, as we say amen, as we shout in our singing, to rejoice and exult with all your heart. It's not simply the words that you say, but it's also to be done with your heart, with all your heart, a wholehearted singing, a wholehearted prayer and rejoicing as you express this joy, and to be done with all your heart. That New Testament picks that up as well, making melody with all your heart, that you put yourself into it, heart and soul, mind, that you sing with understanding as you sing and rejoice in the Lord. Well, we should sing. You should sing aloud. You should exult with all your heart. Why? But joy is the fruit of the Spirit. The Scripture could just tell you, rejoice. But those exhortations to rejoice in Scripture are usually a reminder that you have reason to rejoice. You should rejoice because there's good reason for you to do so. There are glad tidings of joy that God's Word is bringing to you. You should rejoice because we'll find that the Lord has taken the judgments away that were against you, O people of God, that the King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst and he rejoices over you, and that he will deal with your oppressors and gather you together, making you renowned in all the earth. All these yous are targeted to God's people, to Israel, to Zion, to daughter of Zion. That is Zion personified as this daughter. That God has good news for his people, and they have good reason to rejoice. So first of all, rejoice, sing aloud, exult with all your heart, because the Lord has taken away the judgments against you. That is good news. That is great news. The forgiveness of sins. When your sins are not forgiven, there is judgment against you. There is the threats of judgment that were prophesied in the earlier parts of this prophecy, the wrath, the vengeance, the utter destruction, the sweeping away of things off the face of the earth. And those things took place too, and decimated the people of God and spread them, cast them to the four winds. But there was good news for those who had taken refuge in the Lord, that God did not hold their sins against them, that God had taken away the judgments against them, that God removes the judgments against his believing people. He may correct for a time, but he delights in steadfast love, and he is faithful to his people. He clears away the enemies of Zion, the enemies who were instruments of judgment. He had sent the Babylonians against Judah as an instrument of his judgment, as well as a fiery trial, a correction for the good of his elect. That there was a purifying judgment aspect to this, but for those who were stubborn, it was God's judgment, plain and simple. But God's saying, I'm clearing away the enemies. I'm clearing away the judgments. This is good news. No condemnation. No wrath. God is doing it. He is removing it away. That is a great blessing, because the opposite is a great horror. To have judgments of God upon you would be good reason to be worried, to be anxious, to be gnashing your teeth, right? Why do you rejoice? Rejoice when you've been in suspense and then you get what you hope for, right? If you've been watching a team in a sports game and you don't know if they're going to win, and then you see them make the goal. That's what you've been wanting. And so you rejoice. Or maybe something dangerous is happening, that you're on a ship and you see you're going to head in towards the rocks, and you're going to hit the rocks, and then you get past the rocks and you're not in danger anymore. And then everyone rejoices, right? Why do you rejoice? Well, God is clearing away the judgments against you. That is good news. It's great reason for joy. It's a relief. God takes away your sins and their condemnation through Jesus Christ. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is the only basis on which God would spare his people when they sin against him. They take refuge in his provision of salvation. As we learn in Scripture, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Who can bring any charge against God's elect? Can anyone? No one can come up with something that will stick, because that debt of sin has been paid at the cross and obliterated in his tomb. The sting and power of death have been removed for the believer, and death itself shall be destroyed at Christ's return. Death itself is no longer an instrument of condemnation against the believer. It is a toothless enemy that has been converted even unto good, in that it brings us to Christ, but itself is still an enemy to us and will be destroyed as the last enemy to be destroyed. Christ holds the key to death and Hades, and he will overcome it. But even as the believer meets it, it does not come with the bitterness of condemnation upon you, but rather we dwell in the grace of God and his favor upon us. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you, O Zion, O people of God, O Church of Jesus Christ. Therefore rejoice and exult with all your heart. That's the first reason. And that was in verse 15. The latter part of verse 15, we come to the second point. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst, and he rejoices over you. We see a couple aspects of this. First of all, the Lord is the King of Israel. The Lord here is that personal name for this one true and living God, Jehovah. That's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This God, the great I Am, he is the King of Israel. They are his people. He is their God. He rules over them and protects them. He is their king, not simply by having authority over them, but he is their protector. They are under his charge, and he is in their midst. In Scripture, we find in Israel's history, there was both the concept that the Lord was their king, God was their king, and they were his people, as well as the fact that David was their king, and they were David's people. But of course, when we go down later into history, what do we find in Jesus Christ? Is Jesus God, or is he David's heir? He's both. He's both. The Lord is the king of his people. The heir of David is the king of his people. And they both come together in Jesus Christ, who is Emmanuel, God with us, the heir of David, the savior of his people. And so the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth, is the king of Israel. And he, as their king, is in the midst of his people. He showed this to Israel in days of old through the construction of a tabernacle, which showed how God dwelt in the midst of his people. Later, when they settled in the land, the temple was built. But he also forsook that dwelling when they turned against him and rebelled, and that temple was destroyed. But they would have this promise, this prophecy, that God would restore them, that he would be favorable to those who sought him, that he would nevertheless, even without a temple, dwell in their midst. And not only would they be restored after the exile, but then Jesus himself would tabernacle among us, who is with us even to the end of the age. And so God, as our king, is in our midst, and he is in the midst of his people as a mighty one who will save, as a warrior who would deliver his people, a mighty one who will save. Therefore, there's no need to fear evil. Again, reason for joy. You have a mighty champion in your midst, one upon whom all the enemies that might afflict you will be defeated. This reminds me of a prophecy given through Balaam back in Numbers. When Balaam was told to curse the people and he found that he could only bless them, he said, "The Lord their God is with them, and the shout of a king is among them. God brings them up out of Egypt and is for them like the horns of the wild ox. For there is no enchantment against Jacob, no divination against Israel. And now it shall be said of Jacob and Israel, what hath God wrought?" So God was their king. He was dwelling in the camps of Israel, and he was the king. They hear the shout of a king. They didn't have a king yet, right? David was a long time off in the days of Balaam, but the Lord was their king, and he was like the horns of a wild ox. Have you ever tried to stand in the way of a wild ox? If you saw his horns coming towards you, would you stand very strongly? You'd probably run away. The Lord was like the horns of the wild ox, irresistible as he brought his people out. They would be invincible as they stayed with God and held fast to him, that there was no giants in the land that would resist them. He is a mighty one who will save. And of course, we have greater enemies that we learned about all the way back in Genesis 3. Old and ancient enemies like the evil one and death. And God is a mighty one to save from them as well. God delights and loves his people. He loves and delights in his people. That's the other thing. He dwells in the midst of his people for their protection, for their good, but he also dwells among his people as one who loves them, who delights in them, who has fellowship with them. It says here, "He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exalt over you with loud singing." Is this the way you picture God? You think of God as one who delights over his people and sings over them. Wait, I thought we were the ones singing, right? But here, God is also singing, as it were. God does not merely tolerate his people. He doesn't go, "Well, you know, you've done some really bad things, but I'll kind of let you live over there in the corner, and I will overlook that. And just not pay attention." No, he doesn't just tolerate his people. He loves his people. That's why he brought them to himself at such great cost. He loves his people. As a husband might love and rejoice over his wife with singing, so God loves and rejoices over his people. He exalts in loud singing even over us. And we do the same to him. That's another reason to be joyful, because God is singing over us. We should exalt in him. And the joy of the Lord is our strength. And so the King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. If the God of Jacob is our fortress and our refuge, the nations might rage, the kingdoms totter, he utters his voice, the earth melts. It is a strong refuge that we can take confidence in, both for this life and in the life to come. The third point, reason for rejoicing, is really a consequence of the first two. That God is one who is favorable to his people, forgiving of them, as a God who is in their midst, is a mighty one to save and rejoicing over them. So, thirdly, verses 18 through 20, he will deal with your oppressors and gather you together, making you renowned in the earth. God has a future for his church. He will care for his people. Now, God's people can be scattered. You see that in Zephaniah's prophecies, that there's times where God's people can be scattered and suffer reproach. It can be those described here who are mourning for the state of Zion, mourning because they are not able to get to the festival and worship God with great joy. There are times of distress and persecution. both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. We haven't just had one condition throughout all the ages. There's times of stability, there's times of prosperity and revival, there's times of persecution and decline. But through them all, you know, God will care for his people, and he will, in his time, gather them. God cares for his church through his Son, who is the Christ, the head of the church. So he will deal with the oppressors of his church. Did he deal with the Herod that killed James? Did he deal with Julian the Apostate, who sought to reverse all the advance of Christianity? Where are the persecutors of the church, and where is the church today? The Lord will deal with its oppressors, both those earthly enemies that seek to destroy the gospel, whether by false teachings or by the sword, and all the more those spiritual forces that wage war behind the scenes, the evil one. He will deal with them. Christ has bound the strong man, the devil, and is plundering his kingdom. He will save and support and strengthen the weak, the lame, the outcast. Here the people of God felt humiliated, or at least they would. Again, this is prophecy looking into the future. They're going to feel quite weak. They'll be outcasts, exiles in a foreign land. They'll be lame, but God will gather them up. He will gather them. He will strengthen them. And so even in the New Testament, we're told to strengthen the weary knees. Lift up your drooping hands. Be strong. Endure the discipline of the Lord. We have looked to Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. And go forward in his strength. He will gather his elect into one church. He will gather them. He'll organize it. He will maintain its ordinances. They mourned for missing the festival. Well, we're going to get back together. At that time, I will bring you in. At the time when I gather you together, I will restore your fortunes. Christ will raise up and glorify his church, making it a praise in all the earth. He will set it upon a hill. We need to make sure the salt doesn't grow saltless, that the light doesn't get hid under a bushel, right? But you are a city upon a hill. He will set up his church and make it publicly known. And though we sometimes bring disgrace upon it, he will purify his church. He will work on his church. He will make it a praise, not for our sake, but for his. But we have the blessing of being glorified in him, even now being raised in him, the Father's right hand, and at his coming to share in his glory, that we might reign with him. It is an honor to us. It is a blessing to his people that he makes us a praise throughout the earth. That we even should somehow judge angels that Paul speaks of in 1 Corinthians. So he will raise up and glorify his church, making it a praise in the earth. That as we are a light to the world, and men see our good works, they may give glory to our God who is in heaven. So the church shall not always linger in that state of being scattered and reproached by the nations. Now, these promises do not belong to that people in Judah who stubbornly rebelled against the Lord and who rejected his grace. Remember, Zephaniah is proclaiming in the days of Josiah before any of this destruction has taken place. And there are some people listening to him that would have no reason to rejoice in this because they were stubbornly rejecting God. They would be cut off. But these promises, this vision belonged to those who did seek the Lord, who did hold fast to his word. This prophecy began to be fulfilled in the return from the exile. God did begin to gather his people from the lands in which they had been driven to and to rebuild the temple. But it didn't quite live up to its expectations, even in the prophecy. They saw that more was yet to come, that the Redeemer was yet to come to Israel. And so this prophecy is more fully fulfilled in the coming of Christ and in his kingdom. In Christ, the believing remnant of Israel is united to the believing Gentiles as fellow citizens of Zion, fellow citizens of the city of God. We find in Romans 11 that there is a hope for ethnic Israel, that the partial hardening upon them, in which that means part of them are yet hardened and do not yet receive the gospel, that would be lifted, and so that the people of Israel would be saved. But they will be saved along with the Gentiles on the same terms through faith in Christ in one body. God will restore Israel, Zion, to himself through the gospel of Jesus Christ and banish ungodliness from Jacob. And so all those who embrace Christ and in him the covenant promises of God can lay claim to those promises, can take heart in these prophecies, can rejoice as true members of Mount Zion. We have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, built upon the apostles and prophets, with the Lord in her midst, saving her and rejoicing over her. Each of her members, each one of us, have reason to exult and to give thanks and to be glad. Even in this age, there might be times of correction and judgment. But if that's true, and I've made that point that the day of the Lord, that the day of the Lord was a particular time that came upon Israel in its ancient past, and yet God can also bring similar instances of judgment and correction throughout the course of history, and how it culminates in that great and final day of judgment at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But similar would be with the vision of revival and joy and gladness, that there was an initial fulfillment in the return from the exile, but that God continues to restore his people, to take away the judgments against them, to bring people to salvation, to make them joyful in the Lord, and that this will be completed. This will reach its consummation when Jesus Christ brings in the new heavens and the new earth, and we are made perfectly blessed to all eternity in that final age. So it is true that there are times even now of revival and restoration. God's intent is not to obliterate his people, but to purify his people and to make it a praise in the earth, to gather them and all the nations in Christ. And this intention shall be accomplished. So sing aloud, shout, rejoice, exult with all your heart. Why? Because the Lord has taken away judgments against you. Because the King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst, and he rejoices over you. And because he will deal with your oppressors, he will gather you together, making you renowned in the earth. The Lord is gracious and good. So let us rejoice. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, we give thanks to you, especially for the resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whom we too were made alive as we were united to him, that our sins are taken away, and that you have shown us the love now that we have, that we through him are in this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of glory. We are thankful now that the life that we live, we can live for him who loved us and gave himself for us. We pray that you would make us a praise to you, an honor and glory to your name. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.